Well, good morning to you. Thanks for joining us at Mount Helena Community Church. I just wanted to give a shout out to JR. I'm sure he's listening to us, basking in his 80-degree temperatures in Sydney, Australia. JR is actually gone the next couple of weeks. He was invited and has joined Steve Oliver and a number of the leaders in Regions Beyond, the group and the network of churches that we belong to, and they are connecting with other leaders in Australia these next couple of weeks, and so we are glad to be able to send JR and invest there and let him download and impart to them. And last week, JR shared about an exciting announcement here for us at Mount Helena, and he shared with us that we will be ordaining elders, a new couple of set of elder couples on March 17th. That's a Sunday. That's right. Yep. We will be ordaining Jeff and Hillary Wald as well as Corey and Julie Swanson. I see Hillary, and Jeff is right here. That's right. And Corey's not with us today, and Julie's out working kid check out in the front lobby. So we are excited. They are tremendous couples and a tremendous part of the effort here at Mount Helena Community Church and our effort to build community and live the mission here in Helena. And we're so grateful for them and look forward to setting them in. But I want to encourage you, whether you've heard that announcement or heard from someone else or you saw on Facebook, two things. One, congratulate them. Affirm them. Let them know that you're behind them and you're excited for the days ahead as we build here at Mount Helena. And two, if you have not already listened to that announcement, please do so. Go to our webpage, go to mounthelena.org, go to the app on your phone, and you will find the quick 7-minute announcement about that. And I really encourage you, if you're a part of Mount Helena, if you call this your spiritual family and your home church, then please, please hear me and go listen to that announcement from JR concerning eldership. Cool. Well, I'm going to continue on the series that JR has been on, and Cassie was able to encourage us in as well. And we've been talking about obedience and alignment and sin. And shall we continue? The question, shall we continue in our sin? And we've looked at repentance and grace. And JR shared with us last week and defined grace as being the unmerited favor of God. This morning, I want to continue with a topic I'm calling costly grace. Costly grace. As we get started, how many of us are willing to admit, I don't expect everybody in the room, even though I think everybody does have a side, but how many of us are willing to admit we have a cheap side? We have a part of us that's a little cheap, huh? I don't know that we could agree on cheap items, things that we're willing to settle for cheap on, but I've made a list of some. I don't expect us all to agree, but maybe cheap shoes for some. Definitely not for others. Those cheap shoes on the sale rack at Target disappear awful fast. Someone's buying them. Yes, you got to buy them so frequently, you have to replenish, right? Someone's out there buying the cheap shoes. When I worked construction, you went through shoes pretty fast, so there was no point in buying a $200 pair of shoes, really. Jeans. What about jeans? Some of you? Same reason, right? Go through them pretty fast. It's always good to have a really nice pair of jeans that you appreciate, or a couple of them, but cheap jeans have their place. What about workout gear? How many of you have to, you don't have to raise your hand. How many of you just have to really buy the most expensive workout gear just so you can sweat in it? You don't have to raise their hand either, okay? Some people don't think that they need to have the expensive workout gear. They're totally comfortable sweating in cheap workout gear. What about school supplies? How many of us want to take our kids and just shop for all the name brand glue and erasers and pencils and pens, but this one has cushion and this comes multicolored and, right? I have to confess, I like to skimp on school supplies. I'd rather buy you a nicer shirt or pair of pants than the nicer pencil. Party supplies right up there as well. How many of you hit the dollar store when birthday parties, your kids' birthday parties come around? Do you really have to buy the most expensive balloons? They pop the same, don't they? They pop the same. They serve their purpose. The tablecloth is going to hit the trash at the end of the party. Doesn't matter how much I paid for it. I have to confess, there are some jobs I'm definitely willing to use and go buy a cheap paintbrush for. Cheap paintbrush. I'm not going to clean the thing. I know I'm one and done, right? That baby's hitting the trash. Some of us are into buying cheap tires. I am not going to buy a really expensive set of tires. I just need another set to get by, right? People are out there buying the cheap tires. Here's one for me on my list for sure. I don't have to have the top leading name brand medication. Like when I look at the boxes, this one says Walgreens on it. Big deal. It has the same ingredients as the Tylenol and it's $5 cheaper. Give me the cheap one, baby. Right? Right? There's some things we're willing to settle for cheap on. There are some things that we're not willing to buy cheap. Tools for me, I have to confess, because I don't work with my tools every day. Tools are one of those items that bridges the gap for me. I can appreciate a great tool, and I'm not going to go buy a tool that I'm going to use all the time. I'm not going to go buy a cheap version of it. But cheap tools have their purpose. If I'm only going to use the tool maybe once, twice, three times in my lifetime, I don't have to buy DeWalt. Harbor Freight, baby. Right? I'm only going to use it a couple of times. I don't need the best. But there are times that you definitely need the best tools. Dusty Mallow and I were here working on a construction project together one day, a little project out in the lobby. And I know you're not supposed to do this, but I do things that you're not supposed to do. And I was at the top of the ladder, and I set my Ryobi drill on top of the ladder. And then I went to move, and what do you think happened to the drill? It did. Dropped and broke the battery neck on it at the handle, but it still worked. Worked just fine. I used it on the project and finished it off, and a couple of weeks later, Dusty and Ingrid Mallow had not just replaced my drill, they bought me a whole Milwaukee set. Wow. Tool bag. Yeah, exactly, right? Over the top. I was like, man, I love those people. I love those people. I love those people. How many of you are willing to settle for cheap grace? I don't want cheap grace. How about you? I want to follow a God who's like that, who's over the top, who sees our needs, who sees what we're willing to go cheap on, to slide by. I don't work with my tools all the time. Ryobi was working fine with me until I dropped it off that ladder. But yet the Mallows go, yeah, Dusty said, a man needs a good set of tools. A great set of tools. Ooh, that's right. Yet I have an appreciation for some cheap tools to bridge the gap. Some other things I'm not willing to go cheap on, garbage bags, hello, right? Here's another thing. I grew up, all of our lunches that were made were put into the baggies that you fold over. You know what I mean? Like, does anybody have appreciation for those things? It is coming out of that and it's going to make a mess, whatever you put into it, right? Ziplocs. You got to go Ziploc, right? There's no other bag. Ziploc. Toilet paper. I expect us to be divided, okay? Some people are like, there is a place for cheap toilet paper. And others are like, never, never. Charmin Ultra, Ultra, Ultra. It's like Jason Bourne seven times over. Ultra, Ultra. Thick. Snow shovels right now. I went through two this last week. They've been around a while. But cheap snow shovels are not that handy. Wiper blades, right? Wiper blades. You don't go cheap on those things. Might be divided here. Car oil. Sometimes you go cheap. In the long run, you might pay for it, right? It's pretty vital. I'm not willing to go cheap. I'm like high mileage, baby. It's going to have high mileage one day, so I gotta treat it right now. Those are some things we're not willing to go cheap on. I want to pick up in the Word, if you would. You can turn to Titus chapter 2. I want to pick up where JR left off. It's anything but cheap grace. Titus chapter 2, verse 11 says, "For the grace of God has appeared, offering salvation to all people." Not to some, to all. Grace has appeared, offering salvation to all people. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions. I think that no needs an exclamation mark, right? No, maybe not. Maybe it's just me. When temptation comes along, my no doesn't often work, right? I find myself doing what I don't want to do. It's more like, no! I'm not, no way, I'm not going there. I'm not opening that up. Grace teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. While we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for these two things, who gave himself for us to be redeemed, to redeem us from all wickedness, and two, to purify us, to purify for him a people that are his very own, who are eager to do what is good. That's what he gave himself for. That's the price that he paid, to redeem us. Let me ask you, firstly, are you redeemed? Have you been redeemed? The price has been paid. The word redemption insinuates that a compensation needs to be made. There needs to be an exchange. An exchange is necessary for something to be won or for something to be won back and claimed again. And two, let me ask you, what does his purification process in you look like today? This says this is what he gave himself for. He gave himself that we would be redeemed and that we would become purified for the purification process in us. This is saying Jesus gave himself for those two questions for us today. Are you redeemed? And what does your purification process look like? Be honest with yourself. Where is God? Where's your relationship with God? Where are you at in this Titus chapter 2 scripture? A great price was paid for you to answer those two questions today. I don't want to be counting on cheap grace. Grace plays a role in those questions. Grace enables us to have an answer to those questions. Grace wins us. Grace wins us over to be able to say, I know that I'm part of the redeemed. Grace allows us to even consider, am I worth being redeemed? Do I have worth? Is it possible? Yes, it is. It absolutely is, and you're absolutely worth it. Grace, again, is that unmerited favor of God. Another way to say it is, it's getting all the undeserved goodness of God. Getting all the undeserved goodness of God. That's a redemption process, right? That's an exchange for what we deserve compared to what God wants to give us. And a turning over is necessary in redemption. I want to take just a moment to compare cheap grace with costly grace, and I've just written a few things down here in my own comparison. JR talked about, first of all, a grace that's justified by works alone. It's a false sort of grace or a cheap grace, right? That's a justification based on works. A costly grace, in contrast, is a justification before God by faith alone, right? Taking that further, cheap grace results in a doer, where costly grace believes the person is made to be someone. Not to do something, but to be someone. Cheap grace may include attending church only to be assured that one is saved from their sins. Where a costly grace produces someone who follows God and attends and belongs. A tender versus a follower or a disciple of God. Cheap grace really doesn't look, the person doesn't look much different than the world. They blend right in with the world. But a person who's been saved and understands and tries to walk out a costly grace doesn't escape the world, but they look quite different than the world. They don't blend in. They're not separate of it. They're included in it, but they look distinguishedly different. A cheap grace will barricade the way to Christ, where a costly grace breaks open the way to Christ. A costly grace breaks open the way for themselves, but helps unbarricade, help break open the way to Christ for others. Cheap grace has an inward tendencies or self-centeredness about it, where costly grace has a value, a healthy value for themselves and their others focused. Cheap grace holds on to the old patterns, and costly grace, as difficult as it is, embraces transformation and embraces change, even though it's not comfortable or even necessarily desired. Cheap grace hardens us to our disobedience. It excuses our disobedience, if you will. Smooths things over. It becomes comfortable. And a costly grace breaks open and it awakens an obedience inside of us. It says it's worth it. It's not worth it to do that to me. This is worth. This is what I was. This is the exchange I've done. This is what it's worth to me. It awakens an obedience in following God. And again, I loved what JR had to share last week about guilt and how big that was in his life before Christ, before he made a serious transformation with God, how big cheap grace produces guilt in our life, right? An unceasing, relentless guilt in us. But costly grace creates a freedom, a breakout of freedom. It sets us free, like Titus finishes with there in chapter 2, verse 14, and makes us a people who are eager to do good. Eager to do good. Not hung up on guilt of what I've done and what I'm going to continue to do, but a person whose eyes are set upon, I just got to keep doing good. Costly grace. Costly grace motivates us in our obedience to God. When our eyes, another part of Scripture says, fix your eyes on, right? Fix, change your eyes. Set your eyes upon this, upon Christ and the example, the grace that's in him. And it elicits an obedience in us. I remember having a sort of conversation like this when I was at the University of Montana. We did a lot of hanging out in the UC Commons, in the University Center Commons at the center of campus behind Main Hall there. And a lot of us would do our hanging out there, a lot of studying. It's the food court area, and it's really relaxed, and there's just kind of a buzz of light conversation in there. It never gets too loud. because there's lots of studying happening there as well. But it was a great place to read my Bible and meet people and engage in conversation there. And I remember countless conversations and happenings there. And I remember reading and discovering something that I'd been searching out and looking out for digging in the word for quite a while. I remember reading Deuteronomy 28 for the first time that I really remember it inside the UC Commons. I'd encourage you, read Deuteronomy 28 this week. It's God's blessing. It's God's heart. It's God's desire for us in obedience to him. Not that we would obey him so we would have that favor and all the goodness of God, but because we obey him, the undeserved goodness of God is poured down and showered upon us. Take a look at Deuteronomy 28 this week, if you will. It's the blessings of obedience and following God. Costly grace motivates us, like Titus is saying, to rejoice in him, to fix our eyes upon him, to celebrate him, to worship here on a Sunday. My family, I love being here on a Sunday. I love worshiping with other people besides just in my car with the radio turned up, right? When I have to be aware of other drivers and the ruts in the road. Thankfully, the ruts are not as bad in Helena this year as they were last year. I can worship better. I can stay focused. But doesn't it, right? When you start focusing on what Christ has done for you, the costly grace that he's made way for you, worship, rejoicing, celebration wells up inside of us. It's a motivator. And the regions beyond value that JR talked about last week, and he's talking about in Australia, that value of grace, thrilled and motivated by grace. Thrilled and motivated by grace. Grace saves us. We're saved by grace. We're sustained by grace and we'll be glorified by grace. I love the next line. If you guys can pull that one up. The truth, if you will, grace, this truth of grace gives us great cause for rejoicing. Here's the next part. And impacts our relationships with one another and the world. That costly grace in its fullness in us is supposed to be impacting to our relationships. It's not just for us, right? A costly grace, a cheap grace won't impact, or it'll have a negative impact, but not a costly grace. A costly grace will not barely touch, will definitely impact, is supposed to impact our relationships with one another. Dietrich Bonhoeffer is someone I've been reading quite a bit lately, and he reflected on this similar topic and is who I kind of stole the term cheap grace from. And he was writing at a time, he was a young pastor and theologian in Germany. He was leading and a part of leading the Lutheran church, what Luther had left in the Orthodox church, what Luther had pioneered years and years earlier and had become the great German Lutheran church. But Bonhoeffer was at a time, he grew up during World War I, and he was leading the church and leading churches and leading young people and leading communities of young people and discipling young people in all of the lead up to World War II. And Bonhoeffer was some of the most outspoken Christian, Christ-following people of his time in the country of Germany. And it's like he was too young to be listened to. It was too easy to discredit what he was saying. He was known as a pastor and a theologian, but he really was prophetic in a lot of ways as well. He could see what was coming, and he could see what was happening to the church gradually over time and the integration of government and church, and it just it drove this pity in him. It drove this irritance in him. that made him really quite sad for what was happening to the state of the church, the Christ-following church in Germany. He wrote this years before, but I read it in a book that was published in 1937. And he says this. He says, "We Lutherans, including himself, criticizing, if you will, not meaning to be mean, but stating the facts." He described the situation like this. He said, "Lutherans have gathered like eagles round the carcass of cheap grace. Oh. And there we have drunk of the poison which has killed the life of following Christ. To be Lutheran must mean that we leave the following of Christ to legalists, to Calvinists and enthusiasts, and all this for the sake of grace. We've justified the world and condemned as heretics those who tried to follow Christ." You know what I'm talking about? Imagine what's happening in Germany at this time. Dietrich doesn't know what is about to happen. We know the rest of the story. We know what's happening. But he's outspoken and criticizing the church like this, saying, "Listen, we're not becoming the church anymore." He says the result's this. "The result was that a nation became Christian and Lutheran, but at the cost of true discipleship. The price it was called upon to pay was all too cheap. Cheap grace had won the day." I'm confident Dietrich would say the church fell asleep in its greatest hour in Germany. What Luther left the monastery for and left being a monk for, when he discovered a costly grace, had then become the leading religion, influence at the time, the early part of the turn of the century, was significantly influencing the nation of Germany, had been turned over and they'd been fooled, they'd been tricked into believing and following a cheap grace, not the costly one that Luther had tried to establish and had objected to. But yet, even there, he said, the nation's become Christian and it's become Lutheran, but it's all following cheap grace. Do you hear what I'm saying when I say, like, he was pretty prophetic, right? He still didn't know what was happening and the outcome. But he was saying, church, we have to wake up. We have to be followers of God. We can't be attenders. We can't be mere participants and tick the box of duty. We, each of us as individuals, have a responsibility to engage God, to follow God, to hear from God, for God to hear from us, to engage God in an incredibly real, dynamic, sincere, and in an obedient sort of way, to follow Christ. Bonhoeffer was saying was becoming non-existent in Germany. To think that a man like him, a pastor and a theologian, would be part of the biggest conspiracy to try and take out Adolf Hitler at the time. To imagine a leading young theologian and pastor considered it worth it and a part of his following of Christ. I'm not saying it's right. I'm just saying that's what he really did believe. He believed, most importantly, his faith needed to have action. It couldn't be faith without action. And he felt like it was important. He didn't know what was going on in all the concentration camps until he landed there himself and the extermination camps. But he felt it was worth his life and his calling at risk. When others were saying, "Dietrich, you're brilliant, you're so smart, you're so pastoral, you're so significant to what God wants to do in the church upon the earth," he still felt it was a mission worth his action and his effort to try and take out Nazism at the top and to eradicate it and its soon incoming punishments to the country and to the nation, to stop its killing on the earth. And he did. He gave his life for it. He gave his life for it. Because he followed costly grace. You may differ from Dietrich. You may think, you know, I can't ever see where that would be a real possibility for me, but that's not really the point. The point is he followed God and engaged with God in such a serious way that he believed he was following God. He was on course and on track with God. God wants all of us to engage with him that way, to engage with a grace that leaves an impact first on us and with others. I remember numerous conversations in those UC Commons. I remember the first time, I think all of us or nearly all of us have heard these types of questions, but I remember sitting down with one friend in particular and them pouring out to me and sharing and asking me questions like, it's stereotypical, but many of us have been asked in some way or another, but I remember this being one of my first and very pointed conversations, and I knew the circumstances in and out, saying, why do bad things keep happening to me? Why is blank, if you will, my issue, only getting worse? Why is my addiction getting worse? Why do I continue to struggle with alcohol and with pornography and with my relationships, my sexual relationships, my family relationships? Why do things just seem to keep getting worse? I remember being asked by this person, do you think I really am saved? Because I don't feel like it. I don't feel like I'm loved by God. I'm not even sure I'm saved. It's a dangerous moment to be asked those questions, right? And I know I've been guilty of sharing cheap grace. And I know at times I've shared costly grace. But it matters. You guys, it matters. Cheap grace is not going to be of any help to those relationships around us. Cheap grace is not what God gave for you and I. Cheap grace is not what Christ gave for that person. And I remember just starting at those last questions. We got to start right here. I'm glad you asked the question. We've got to start right here. If we can't answer this with absolute certainty, we can't answer the rest of the questions. This question is what matters most. And we have to settle this answer to this question. Are you redeemed? Are you saved? Most important question. From here, we can get out of here. In fact, I remember numerous conversations like that. I can think of numerous friends who I'm so grateful that God's proven and true costly grace has completely had its reversible work in their life. And they have healthy and functioning families despite losing their parents to suicide, despite their addiction to alcohol, despite their messed up relationships with the opposite sex, despite messed up family situations, with a decision to accept Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, could begin to change everything. Thrilled and motivated, I'm throwing in there today, by costly grace, not by cheap grace, right? We're saved by grace, sustained by grace, and will be glorified because of grace. This truth, grace, gives us great cause for rejoicing and impacts our relationships with one another in the world. We're meant to have impact. God's given us relationships that we would be impactful on the world, not the world impacting us. Judges chapter 17, there's a story that I wanted to pull out and pull a couple of things from before we finish. I'm going to read through so you can read the scripture with me either on the screen or in front of you. Judges chapter 17 says, Now, there was a man named Micah from the hill country of Ephraim. And he said to his mother, listen to this, the 1,100 shekels of silver that were taken from you and about which I heard you utter a curse, I have that silver with me. I took it. I'm the one who took it. So somewhere this mother had 1,100 shekels of silver sitting out. He takes it, and maybe some sort of guilt comes upon him when he hears the curse attached to it that the mother said, maybe about the individual or the person who stole or took that silver. So he confesses it. I stole it. I'm the one that took it. So he confesses, he shares that with the mother. And she responds like this. She says, the Lord bless you, my son. I'm not sure that would be my response. Good on her. But I'm not sure that would be the next thing out of my mouth. The Lord bless you, son. You're the one that took it. In some way, it may have been music to his ears. He had heard this curse that she had said about that person, was like, ah, no, not me. I don't want that. That's not worth 1,100 shekels. Mom, you don't mess with mom. Especially when she's throwing out curses. You don't mess with mom. I took it. The Lord bless you, my son. When he returned the 1,100 shekels of silver to his mother, in verse 3, it says, she said, I solemnly consecrate or set aside my silver to the Lord for my son to make an image overlaid with silver. I will give it back to you. Interesting. Again, I don't think that would be my option. You stole 1,100 shekels of silver from me, my son, and I'm going to give it back to you. But I think it's describing something about Micah as much as it does the mom. Continuing in verse 4, it says, so after he returned the silver to his mother, she took 200 shekels of silver. Now, wait a second. How do you get from 1,100 set aside for God down to 2? What? Interesting. She cut some sort of deal with God, okay? And she gives him the 200 shekels of silver and gave them to a silversmith who used them to make the idol. And it was put in Micah's house. Now this man, Micah, had a shrine and he made an ephod or a priestly covering. It's really kind of a trophy to Micah mixed in with all the rest. This man, Micah, he made the ephod and some household gods and he installed one of his sons as his priest. Some weird relationships here. Weird family dynamics. Probably described pretty accurately in this next verse. 6. In those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as they saw fit. Everyone did as they saw fit. I don't know about you, but I picture Micah's house like there probably was this own room. Had its own altar or setup. And there's multiple images sitting there trying to please all these different gods. And so with this money, I'm guessing his mom probably already knew that was one of his practices and part of the house and thought, oh, this is a good use of the money. This is probably what you were thinking anyway. Let's make us both happy. Let's compromise, collaborate. I'll give you and you have made what you want to have made and set it up there and we'll all be happy. Everyone did as they saw fit. In verse 7, and tell a young Levite from Bethlehem in Judah who had been living within the clan of Judah, left that town in search of some place to stay. On his way, he came to Micah's house in the hill country of Ephraim. Micah asked him, where are you from? I notice you're not from around here. Where do you come from? I'm a Levite from Bethlehem in Judah, he said, and I'm looking for a place to stay. Then Micah said to him, live with me and be my father. Now that word, that's really weird too, but that word didn't just mean what it means to us today. It's more like, Lord, be someone who I really respect, come underneath to some degree. Be my father and my priest. Those are terms of respect and honor. But the priest part of it adds into the element, seek God for me. Would you? Because if you do, I'll give you 10 shekels of silver a year, all the clothes you'll need, and all the food you'll need for the year. So the Levite agreed to live with him, and the young man became like one of his sons to him. Then Micah installed the Levite, and the young man became his priest and lived in his house. And Micah said, now I know that the Lord will be good to me, since this Levite has become my priest. Interesting, isn't it? What an interesting story. Interesting relationship with God. Interesting way to relate to God. Again, the idea that someone has to do it for me. I need to have someone to be my mediator. I need to have someone to be my go-between between God and I. I can't really hear him for myself, can I? I can't really be sure of what God's doing in me and what God wants to do with me. And I'm actually not even sure which God is the right God, so we're going to try and make them all happy. These Levites and these Jewish people, they really believe in this. So we got to include them in the altar at my house. But Micah's using people. He's looking for people to seek out and relate God so he can be blessed. Now I know that the Lord will be good to me since this Levite has become my priest. It's a sad case of usury. It's a false priesthood. The Levite was not supposed to be doing this kind of thing. And you'll read later on in chapter 18, the Levite priest is confronted by some mighty men of the tribe of Dan, and they overtake him. And they're like, wait, it's better for you to be a priest and oversee a large number of people than for just one person or one household, isn't it? You need to come with us. So it's a two-way thing. It's manipulation is what it is. This is a better opportunity, so you really should do that, right? And if you don't, there's 650 of us. You're going with us, whether you like it or not. But wouldn't you rather? We can give you more than 10 shekels and all the clothes you need and all the food that you need. We need God on our side even more than Micah does. It's a using and it's a misunderstanding of the relationship God intends to have with his people. Everyone did as they saw fit. There's a lot of people out there that would still describe today similar to verse 6 of Judges 17, right? And saying, in those days, Israel had no king, but everyone did as they saw fit. They're really not going to submit to whoever's leading the country or politics, government at the time. They don't really recognize this person or that person as the legitimate leader. And everyone still does what they see fit. But you guys, we follow a king. We follow. There's no debate. We have a king. We have one. We have one, and he's laid out a way. Some people see this book as just a book of do's and don'ts, but like Deuteronomy 28, like so many other places, every once in a while I read, come across a list of do this or don't do that, but I read so much more. There's so a lot bigger discoveries than just a few lists of do's and don'ts in here, right? There's so much more to discover. He has a plan for our life. He wants us to follow him, to be followers of Christ himself, to follow God, to obey God, to be motivated to impact people with the grace that's impacted us. We have a king who wants us to follow him and his costly grace. What kind of grace are you living under today? What kind of grace is influencing your relationship with God? I have to admit, there's times I definitely fall right back into cheap grace. I make a trade, kind of like the tools, right? It just seems right and it seems to fit. And then every once in a while you discover, I have a cheap tool. This thing stinks, right? And sometimes I have the same sort of patterns, same sort of thinking. I go, man, I'm living under cheap grace. I'm relating to God in such a cheap way. He's richer than that. He's bigger than that. A cheap grace. Maybe, I'm sorry to drill home a little bit. I'm sorry if it's a little bit too close, but a cheap grace comes in on a Sunday, even though they've been here for so long and been a part of this church for so long, it comes in and it's the person just sits down and wants to hear what's at the front and wants to engage God and hear worship, but then just poof, gone, and they miss out on something so much bigger that God has given himself for, that his son has died for. Maybe a lonely person that walks in for the first time to Mount Helena and has their head down and is uncertain, will anybody recognize me? Will anybody notice me? Will anybody say something to me? And if they do, will they remember me the next time? Will they know what my name is? Will they remember what my situation is? Will anybody include me? Will I get an invite to something? And the costly grace goes, oh, I don't recognize that person. I don't know if I've seen them before. Excuse me. Kind of like Micah here. Excuse me, I don't think you're from here. I don't think I've noticed you before. Where are you from? My name's, right? They engage because they remember what it was like to be a new person at church and a new person in community, a new needing a belonging and having a searching inside of them that it'll interrupt. It'll interrupt the privacy and the awkwardness and go, excuse me, I see you. I want to get to know you. I'm going to invite you. I'm going to include you. I want you to belong. Because God wants you to belong. God wanted me to belong at one point too. Right? Costly grace pursues you and I. It's jealous. It's pursuant. And he wants us to pursue like him. I'm going to finish with Peter. Peter had two encounters. There's two encounters in Scripture where Jesus said, come and follow me. The first happened when he was with his dad and his brothers, and he was on the shore, and they were tending nets, and they're at the edge of the boats. It's the calling of he and his brother. And Jesus says, come, follow after me. Follow me. Come, follow me. And he does that. That happens in Mark chapter 1, verse 17, I think. But there's another come, follow me. And that's Jesus. Again, they're tending nets and they're having breakfast and they're sitting at the edge of the sea. But this is now after Jesus' death and after his resurrection. And he's visiting and he's proving himself true. He's not just proving himself that he died and gave himself, but he's proving that he is definitely resurrected. He's definitely alive. And he is going to ascend to the right hand of the Father. And again, he, in some way, he has to prove to Peter, and he has to show Peter again when Peter's willing to just go back and settle and do the same old thing and is in confusion and in some ways maybe settling for some cheap grace, Jesus interrupts. It's like, Peter, follow me. Come on, Peter. Follow me. But there's all this relationship in between those two followings. There's all this discipleship and this following Jesus. Yet maybe Peter was still tempted. And Jesus could maybe see it and say, Peter, come on. Come on, Peter, follow me. There's greater things to be done. There's more that I want to do. And again, like Dietrich, he didn't know what was about to happen to his life. He didn't know that significant sermons and messages and opportunities for him were about to happen, as they did for Jesus. He'd been watching them for 3 years. But now he was about to be in that place as well, in the likeness of God, that he would be impacting people with the grace that had impacted him for the last 3 years. God says the same thing to us, right? It's, come on, follow me. Don't miss me. Stay engaged with me. Keep up with me. I've got a grace that covers all your insufficiencies, all your things that trouble your heart and your soul. Stay engaged with me. Come, follow me. Would you stand? Your grace is indescribable, really, God. So indescribable. Your love and your compassion, your grace for us. God, I pray that you would turn up the temperature in us and our grace for others. Just as JR was encouraging us in these next 6 weeks, but even really beyond, to have an outstanding grace, an incredible, remarkable grace. God, may we have your grace upon our lips, upon our actions, upon our attitudes towards others, not just here at church, not just towards the Swansons and the Walds, but God, towards those that you have put our lives in connection with. God, may we be the demonstration, may we be the real practical grace to them, just like you have been to us. And in the same way, God, I just pray that your purification continues to happen in us. God, may we continue to engage in you in a way that your grace purifies us and makes us into who you know we're to be. Not in doing, but in terms of being. The person that you want us to be, the person who accomplishes, who does, who's blessed, who's favored, who has the goodness of God all over him. May we be those people. God, may we reach those people that you've given that costly grace for. May we reach them with your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.